Daniel Fuller wrote a story about his grandfather, Charles E. Fuller, who some of you may have heard of, a minister in the United States. I want to read a little bit from it this morning. It begins, "A season of trials. My grandfather left orange growing to preach the gospel through the radio, but this brought him into a season of trials. Here's how he described this to his listeners. We've come to know God in a new way because of the trials these past 3 years. We've known what it is to have much sickness, financial losses, to have those turn against us and seek to hurt us who we thought were true friends, to have our only child brought down to death's door on 2 occasions, and to have gone before the microphone after sleepless nights, so burdened and cast down, I did not know whether I could preach. But then he concludes, I want to tell you that after going through all this and much more, Mrs. Fuller and I know that God is able, that his promises are true. 2 months later, my grandfather faced another trial, and again we saw God's faithfulness. My grandfather had trouble finding radio stations that would carry his preaching because many had policies against religious broadcasting. But God opened the door for him to take the Sunday evening slot on station KNX, the Voice of Hollywood. This was exciting because KNX planned on increasing its broadcast to cover the entire West Coast, Alaska and Hawaii. But this Sunday time slot was expensive. Some of my grandfather's friends urged him not to move ahead, but he believed this was God's calling, so he made the commitment. One Thursday, it looked like he'd made a mistake. The next day, he owed KNX Radio $500, or he would need to cancel Sunday's broadcast, but he had only $350. So he sat there eyeing the phone, wondering if he should make the call to cancel. Finally, with great regret, he decided to make the call. But just as he reached for the phone, it rang. A dentist friend who had come to faith through my grandfather's broadcast was calling. His first words were, Charlie, do you need any money? My grandfather was shocked and answered, yes, I do. The dentist responded, well, then come over here and see me. So my grandfather drove to the dentist's home. When he got there, the dentist asked how much money he needed. My grandfather answered, $150. The dentist turned to his wife with a stunned look on his face. He pulled from his pocket a check he'd already made out to my grandfather for exactly $150. The dentist explained what had happened. He said his wife had woken him up the previous night and said, we must give Charles Fuller $150 tomorrow. But the dentist explained to his wife that they only had $25 in the bank. But she insisted, I don't care. We've got to do it. He didn't know what to say. So he suggested they talk about it the next day, and they went back to sleep. The next morning, he went to his dental office as usual, but while he was there, a patient unexpectedly arrived and said he'd come to pay his overdue dental bill, which was for $800. When the bill was paid, the dentist immediately wrote a check for $150 to my grandfather. Then he drove to home to tell his wife what had happened. He called my grandfather to have him come over. Without knowing anything of how close my grandfather was to canceling his time slot on the KNX radio station. They were all stunned and strengthened by God's merciful, detailed faithfulness. If you could collect all the stories like this from our Christian heritage, you'd probably count them in the billions. In fact, I dare say it happens every single day to someone in our world. There's no question that God seeks to meet our needs, that he's promised to meet our needs as we follow his will. This morning we're finishing up Matthew chapter 6, and so I want to jump in there, but instead of beginning in verse 2 where our reading began this morning, let's just jump right into verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As I've said, through much of Matthew, and in fact throughout much of the New Testament, there's not a whole lot of interpretation needed, is there? But maybe we should make this point as we begin this morning. And I've probably made it before, that no one in the entire Scriptures speaks more about money than Jesus did. That in the middle of his gospel, money played a very central role in his message. His first lesson in verses 19 through 21 is a warning. that the love of money is worthless because money is ultimately fleeting and unreliable. It's insecure. It can be taken from you. It can be stolen. It can be eaten by the moth. Job put it this way, that naked we come into the world and naked we leave it. Ultimately, material things cannot be the satisfaction of mankind. All that we find so valuable now will be forgotten entirely. Jesus speaks of a heavenly treasure, and he never really explains what he means by that. But likely it has to do with two things. Some interpret it as crowns or riches in the life to come, but it probably has more to do with our own eternal security in the Lord, with our eternal salvation that we'll receive. And for Paul, if you were to read his letters, there's no question that his treasure is the churches that will be joining him in the kingdom. Day and night he dotes over that treasure, praying over it without ceasing. Ultimately, as we see, Jesus' message here about money and man is a matter of the heart. Is your treasure the love of eternal life? Is it the qualities of that kingdom? I want you to notice that Jesus' words do not say where your heart is, there your treasure will be. I think there's a reason for that. That as we treat things with value in this world, our heart follows. So be careful what you treat with value. Let's move on to verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now we might be tempted here to think Jesus is switching gears, talking about a new topic, but he's not. He's clearly talking about money once again. The eyes here are a metaphor for our appetites, our desires, what we're looking for in the world. If our appetites are towards wealth, you'll find it. If our appetites are towards wealth, though, he's saying that our appetites will be dark, and so too will be the heart within us. If our treasure that we're looking for is material security, it's going to have an effect on the heart. Then he says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Hopefully these are uncomfortable words for us. I don't believe Jesus spoke them in order to make us feel warm and fuzzy. But he speaks of God and money as if they're mutually exclusive. What we're going to find as we read through the rest of the New Testament, as with all of Jesus' teaching, is that we learn more about what he really meant. And Paul doesn't say that money is the root of many evils. He says the love of money is the root of many evils. Money throughout the scriptures is not treated as either inherently good or evil. It's how our hearts respond to it. It's what goes on within us. And so Jesus' message here, I think, has to be taken that either you're going to live your life in the love of money or pursuing God. At this point, we might want to pause and just think about what we've read through, because Jesus seems quite serious in his warnings. He persists three times in essentially telling us the same message. Either you will chase after wealth in this life and abandon God, or you will chase after God and his kingdom and abandon the love of wealth. So what are we to learn from this? The first thing is so obvious we'll overlook it, that there's a danger in money, or to put it better, there's a danger in me with regards to money. I'm prone to being ruled by it. Don't think that we're exceptions to that rule. Everyone likes to think they're the exception. I know it firsthand. We're not. In order to overcome this potential trap, it's going to require my attention and my detailed care. The second thing that we need to notice is that because I can be ruled by my love of wealth, God cares about money in my life. When it comes right down to it, it matters how I spend it, how I make it, why I make it, why I spend it. As I said, Jesus teaches on it more than anyone else in the scriptures. And he teaches on it a lot. In fact, if we were to go through and look at all the material warnings he gives us in his gospel, I think we'd find money is the major one. Why is this? I'm pretty sure it's not because God wants my money and needs it. Rather, I think it's exactly what Jesus warns, that if we're to experience freedom, we're going to have to overcome this obstacle. First, we have to accept that we have inherited a kind of nature which can be conquered by sin. And while we're talking about money this morning, there are many other warnings that Jesus does give. I have inherited a kind of nature that is prone to being ruled by terrible appetites, by greed and selfishness, by sexual immorality, by substances that will ruin my life, by anger, and a number of other things. Paul warns us three times, all things are permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. And I think that's exactly what Jesus' concern is in these words, that we be mastered by nothing. The third thing that we should note is that we don't manage sin. If we're playing with sin, it's managing us. We like to think we can dip and run. We like to think of sin like a pool that you can play on the outside of. Whenever you want to leave it, you can. But that's not how Scripture describes sin. Scripture describes sin more like a deluge. If you've not been running from it, you'll find yourself trapped within it. And so we find something that most of us don't like to hear, that to get right with God requires getting right with money. There's 1,000 other things we'd rather hear at times. But the fact of the matter is that if we're in the business of getting right with God, it will require us to deal with money. God's will, God's care, is to provide for me. He doesn't want me to be captive by fear and greed. I mean, just look at the freedom he desires for us. And here we turn to verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or stow away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Again, there's not a lot of interpretation to be done here. The alternative to the love of money is to cast oneself entirely in trust on the Lord. As we saw from the story I read this morning, he understands our needs, even before we know them. And he's made a promise to provide the solution for them. It's like he says in these words, I'll take responsibility if you follow me. His will is never for us to worry over wealth. It's not for us to find security in a cushy job or a guaranteed pension. while we might experience those things, they can never be our security. We're to trust in our sustenance directly from His hand. We're capable of taking far greater risks than we allow. He's a good Father. He repeats it over and over again. Time and again through the Scriptures, He tries to convince His people that He can actually be trusted. We can trust ourselves into His hands. Now, of course, there's that other voice in our head that says, doesn't God want us to be responsible? Yes, He does. He's not asking us to be mindless or careless. And He doesn't reward laziness, as Paul makes clear, that the one who doesn't work doesn't eat. But as clearly as Scripture articulates His desire for responsible followers, 10 times as many times He called for those simply to trust. To be truly responsible is to trust entirely in the Lord. God doesn't work like we work. That's something I've seen countless times through my life. He's not confined to conventional wisdom. His math is not our math. His equations are drastically different than our own, because His power and His imagination far surpass our own. God's desire is for us to trust day by day, when things are running well and when things are trudging slowly. Our only responsibility is to trust. Jesus warns that when we don't trust, we worry. And what we do when we worry is that we make life less valuable than it actually is. We make life about these things that He's already promised to provide, rather than seeing the full value of what He's called us to and what we're to pursue. I'm not satisfied with the God of money, and I don't know about you, but I found that God to be fickle, unreliable, and frankly boring. The God we see in Scripture rejoices over His people. He delights in His people, and He sets them free. He doesn't make a promise that He'll provide for every single desire of our heart, for every single appetite that arrives at us. But He does promise to meet our needs as we follow Him. I've always loved the unrealistic or the unreasonable commands God gave the people of Israel. When they marched into the Promised Land, He gave them a set of laws that essentially said, our borders are open for invasion. He said, don't make alliances with the people around you. This went drastically against conventional wisdom, which said, you want to be at peace with your neighbor, make sure they're your friend. He said, don't do it. Don't do it, because I'm going to be your protector. In Deuteronomy 17, He gives the king's laws, which say, don't collect horses to lead your chariots, because your power is not in chariots. Don't collect gold to pay for your armies, because your power won't be in that gold. Instead, He decided to protect His people in far more divine ways. He won battles by marching around walls and watching them tumble, by holding the sun in the sky. Who could have imagined that? By parting waters and sending them crashing down at just the right time. When we read the story of the Old Testament, we see He always wanted to provide miraculously for His people. Always. It was the same thing in the Old Testament with money. His commands commanded the people to let the land lie fallow every 7th year, to forgive debts, to return lands that had been fairly bought, to free slaves, to leave gleanings for the poor, not to muzzle the ox, to give tithes and then other tithes, and offerings and more tithes and gifts, to give alms to the impoverished. He asked endlessly of them. Why? So they could see that there's no limit to His creativity for supplying their needs. So there could be no doubt in Israel who really provided for the people of Israel. God's endlessly creative in how He supplies for those who obey Him. It's His will that we trust beyond measure. So how do we become free? How do we become free from this fear and this love of money? I think the way that all of us want is the same. that one day God will just drop a large sum of money into our bank account. We'll be pleasantly surprised for once when we receive our account balance. And we'll never have to worry again because we have it all right there. Unfortunately, that isn't the way he does it. And frankly, even if he did, that would not free any of us. Because it's not a matter of wealth that sets one free. It's a matter of the heart. We gain our freedom by denying money the chance to be our master in the place we are at now. When we release our hold on money, we release its hold on our own hearts. And here let's turn to verses 2 through 4. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, 3 weeks ago, we talked about the verses surrounding 2 through 4. We talked about motives. And again, this week, I should warn you to beware of motives that are so vague they keep you from acting. Good motives that actually become your enemy. As we see, it was always God's will to call his people out of fear and into trust. Throughout the Old Testament laws and his requirements, they put the people in the place where they needed him. Jesus' message was no different. And here, Jesus has in mind the command to give alms to the poor, that is, to care for those in need. Again, if you remember 3 weeks ago, like the other commands of prayer and fasting, he says, when you do it, assuming that his followers will keep this commandment. But he warns that one can do it with false motives. You can do it to please men, just like you can pray, just like you can fast to be seen, to look good, to fulfill an obligation. But as believers, our giving is out of a joyful obedience, out of compassion, and out of trust. It's a means of experiencing freedom from the grip of the love of money. There is no trust in theory. Trust is always put into practice one way or another. When you trust your wife, you take her at her word. When you trust your friend, you lend them your gun. You look at them carefully and suspiciously first, but you do it. When you trust your son, you hand him the keys to the car. When we trust God, we act on it. We don't think about it forever. We take him at his word. We stop calculating by the simple means we can use. And we ask him where he wants our money to go. Giving is a means of experiencing freedom in Christ, because it confesses that God is ultimately my provider. I believe that there are countless people in the church across the West and North America who are still slaves to money, who are still stuck in verse 24. There's two kinds that I've experienced. The first is this. There's the person that refuses to accept that God is at all concerned about my money. They believe that the world is divided into the secular and the holy, the spiritual and the non-spiritual, that money falls comfortably into the non-spiritual and doesn't matter. Well, money in itself might be non-spiritual, but our relation to it never is. Our use of it expresses what's going on in our spirit. You couldn't be more wrong than to think God doesn't care about you and money. The second is this, the kind of person that acknowledges that how I use my money is important in a healthy spiritual walk, at least in theory. But often fear governs people. Even though they know there's one way that they should be acting, fear keeps them stuck in another way. Sometimes it's a kind of laziness, as I'll mention in a moment. These people refuse to give because they can't do it now. Often the reason is that they've mired themselves in unnecessary debt, trying to enjoy today something they haven't earned. They think that because they're in this situation, God must not expect anything from them. They must be exempt. They'll spend their entire lives, unfortunately, unless something changes, making that same excuse and never being freed. And that is the real loss, not that a command goes unfulfilled, but that a freedom is never attained. Others like them simply never make a plan. It's too much bother to set a standard for myself and to organize my giving. There's no law about it after all. We're in the New Testament. I'll give when I feel like it. The trouble is, if you're just following your heart, you won't feel like it. And on those few occasions where you do, you'll never really feel the freedom that you should have in Christ. If you're struggling to be free from the love of money, it's probably because you're not acting on the trust you wish to have. I wouldn't say you fall into the first category. You wouldn't have the struggle unless you believe God cared about you and money. But you could fall somewhere in the second. It could be that you fear to give because of the place you find yourself in your life. If you fear, there's only one way to break it. Release your grip. It could be because you have no plan. And if you have no plan, there's usually a single problem at the root of it. You haven't set a standard for yourself. Without a standard, we can't measure whether or not we're meeting our goal. We have no goal. And we founder. So my encouragement, if you find yourself in that place this morning, is simply find some standard. I could talk about details of how I think God wants us to give, but that's not what I care about this morning. I care that you start somewhere. And again, I reiterate that I care because you need to be free from it. The promises of Jesus in these verses is too great just to let them go and live consumed by fear or greed. Listen to the voice of the Lord and let Him call you to something. Let Him give you a goal, not as a finish line, but as a starting block. Not as a law, but as a guide. It could be a tithe. It could be paying for a radio station, as we read about this morning. It could be selling everything and giving it to the poor. But listen to the voice of the Lord and let Him set a standard in your life. Otherwise, you'll have no direction. I want to conclude this morning just with a few more thoughts on verses 2 through 4. Jesus mentions, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. I think as a church, we've taken this far too literally. We've taken the message here, as with fasting and prayer, to be that Jesus doesn't want anybody ever to see you doing it or know that you've done it ever. It would be the dirtiest thing in the world to tell someone. That's not Jesus' point. His point is about motives. His point is about why you do what you do. See, this is a culture in which virtually all giving was public. Like we've done a few times at this church, they would set the bowls up in a certain area and people would walk up to them to give. And you'll remember the story of the widow who had only 2 coppers and she gave them. And everybody saw. Jesus doesn't stop and tell her, hey, people saw what you did there. Doesn't count. Instead, he says she's given more than anyone. For these were her last 2. In chapter 5, before our chapter today, we also read that his plan is that people would see the good deeds of his followers and glorify the Father in heaven. That can't be done without being seen. But my warning would be this, that there's a severe cost when we utterly hide our giving. The cost is forgetting a heritage of generosity and trust in the Lord. Losing a culture of sharing. I'm not telling you to go out and let everybody know. I'm telling you to use discretion to disciple someone in your life. My own perspective on money was radically reshaped by people who told me about their giving. And who especially told me about how God provided when they trusted. Their faithfulness to this day challenges me to have a broader imagination than I would have had on my own. their stories of how God was faithful to care for them, even when they gave up much, has fostered in me a trust as well that's been contagious. I think I could say safely that I was rescued from a life of slavery to money by the stories of the faithful people around me. I had a single mother who worked endlessly to provide for me. Even when times were tough, she planned her spending around giving to the Lord. A mentor whose entire business was dreamed around a dream for a more equitable world, even though he knew it wouldn't make him rich. And years ago, by a random story of a family in Lacombe who felt the Lord telling them to give away their only vehicle. And when they did, the same day, an upgraded model showed up. This is a real prosperity gospel here. A few months down the road, they felt the Lord telling them, give up your house to this family. We only have one house. They gave up their house. Then a week later, they won a $1 million home in a lottery. The Lord wasn't done there in their lives, though. He said, give up that house. So they gave up that house. And would you believe they won another home the next week? Now, my point here isn't that God does play the bigger and better game. Certainly not always in the same kind. But it's that he knows our needs. He cares about them. He's already put it all on the table in saying he will care for you. And the choice is either to trust or not. That's all it boils down to, is either I take God at his word or I don't. These kinds of stories have changed me. And the willingness of people to be vulnerable with me and tell me about them has made a vast impact on my life. So don't completely avoid sharing these stories. Be discerning and understand that it's done in intimacy and discipleship. But let others take to heart what God has done in your life. I'll call up the worship team as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that throughout your word you give us so many promises. And as we try to apply them to life, it can become quite complex to us. As we navigate the various details of where we are, we need grace and we need patience and understanding. But Lord, I pray today that we'd understand this message of Jesus for the root of what it really is. It's a call to trust you at your word. I pray this morning for those who have done so and who are looking for you to provide. And I pray for endurance as they wait for your provision. I pray for those who want to do so but fear or fail to make a plan. I pray that you'd inspire them, both with trust and courage and also with a clear goal. And Lord, I pray for those whose hearts turn away from this message, who refuse to see their God as a God of such details and trivialities. I pray that they'd experience the wonder of what it is to trust you and to be set free from fear and greed, to understand every day of their life that it's not me who provides for my family, but it's the Lord. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.